Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We attempt to answer those questions if possible. We discuss them in any case. And if you have a difference of opinion from the host, you're always welcome to call with that. And so let me give you a phone number so that the conversations can begin. Right now we have no calls waiting, which means if you call right now, you will get through. If you call a little later, perhaps not. The lines may be full a little later on. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once more, that number is 844-484-5737. Once more, for those who are listening in the Oregon area, Oregon, state of Oregon, in many areas in Oregon, I am speaking up here in Oregon this week in a number of locations. Tonight in Corvallis, Friday night in McMinnville, and on Saturday afternoon in Albany, and in Saturday night in Portland. Now, if you live in any of those areas or close enough to drive in and want to join us, you may want to go to our website and check where those locations and times are. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. And when you get there, you will click on the tab that says Announcements. And as you scroll down to the dates of this week, you'll also see the locations in Oregon that I'll be speaking. Tonight in Corvallis, Friday night in McMinnville, Saturday afternoon in Albany, and Saturday evening in Portland. And so you can find out about those appointments that I have and engagements to meet with our listeners, which I love to do, by going to the website, thenarrowpath.com, under, again, the announcements link. All right, our phone lines are starting to light up, and I'll be soon seeing some names of callers here. If you'd like to be on the program, there are still lines open for you at 844-484-5737. And I'm going to take a question that was written in here while these names are being added to the website. I mean, to the, switchboard. That's what I'm looking at here, not a website. And an anonymous writer has simply written in, what do you mean by revival? What is a revival? Well, when Christians speak of a revival, they're usually talking about a season that involves a lot of people becoming Christians in a short time. And often it results in or is accompanied by the churches becoming revitalized. Sometimes revivals occur when the church has been rather dead and cold for a long time. And in a revival, the people in the church really get in touch with God. They really get excited about God. They become, they begin to practice their faith with enthusiasm, which they didn't before. And a corollary to that is that people who have not been Christians become converted in large numbers. So that's what we usually mean by a revival. Now, revivals are not planned, in my opinion, not planned by man, although sometimes you'll see churches scheduling revival meetings for certain dates, and they'll pre-announce when the revival is going to be taking place in their church. And that doesn't mean there's going to be a real revival. It just means that somebody's going to be there trying to whip something up, and maybe, if they're fortunate, God will show up too, and they'll have something exciting happen. But a real revival is, in my opinion, something that God decides when that's going to happen, and it's usually quite a surprise when it does. The only revival I've ever seen in my lifetime was what's now called the Jesus Movement back in the 70s. And that was a true revival in that many of the churches were revitalized, received a new enthusiasm and new influx of members because thousands and thousands of people were converted, especially from the youth and especially from the hippie movement. And in a very short time, thousands of people, probably, I dare say, hundreds of thousands of people were converted over a few years' time. In this country, and it spread overseas as well. That was, to my mind, a genuine revival. There have been many revivals throughout history, some of them famous. People like Wesley, people like D.L. Moody, people like Finney, People like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield are some of the famous names of revivals that have taken place in this country and in England in the past few centuries. There have been many others that are lesser known. But I believe all Christians really ought to be praying for revival, because what happens in a revival is suddenly the Holy Spirit seems to visit the church in a dynamic way, and he's in a way that we don't always see. And without that kind of a revival, the church tends to drift into just, religious routinism. And it becomes very boring for many, and many people become distracted with the world and don't find God to feel very real to them. And some people fall away during those times. But in time of revival, it goes the other direction. And so when I talk about revival, which I don't talk about all the time, but I'm very fascinated with revivals, having had the pleasure to be involved in one. I certainly didn't when I was a teenager. I was the recipient of the blessing of a revival, and I was not in any sense a leader in that revival. But I enjoyed it. I wish there wasn't now for my kids' generation. We did it. So you can, of course, study revivals of history. There are books written about the revivals in church history, and when you read about them, it certainly makes you crave a revival in our time. And I think nothing brings a revival more than faithful, concerted prayer on the part of the saints praying for revival, and also, of course, repentance and humility on the part of the Christians deciding to take God seriously. And those kinds of things do tend to be harbingers of revival, and I'm hoping that we may see one in the near future. We will be in great trouble if we do not, I think, as a church. Let's talk to Linda from Cedar Ridge, California. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have one quick question and one complicated one.
Uh-huh.
So I'll give you the quick one first.
Okay.
I'm aware of I go to a charismatic church or Pentecostal, however you want to call it.
Uh-huh.
And often a person will give a message in tongues, and then they immediately translate it. And it bothers me because the Bible says that one will give a message and another will interpret it. Is that any big deal?
Well, it's not really, to my mind, a problem, because although in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul does list various gifts of the Spirit, and he says to one is given this gift and to another this gift. He does say to one is, to another is given the gift of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. So that normally, or I don't know how normal it is, but many times it'll be one person that would speak in tongues and a different person that would give the interpretation. In any case, what Paul is saying is that tongues is one gift and interpretation is another gift, and they may be exercised by different people. On the other hand, in 1 Corinthians 14:13, Paul says, let the one who speaks in tongue pray that he might also interpret. So Paul was not averse to the idea that the same person who spoke in tongues might give the interpretation, but he did not indicate that it was a given that this would happen, or that they necessarily could. They have to pray that just as God gave them the utterance in the first place, that he would also give them the interpretation, which would be, as Paul points out in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, it'd be a separate gift, but could be exercised by the same person if God so willed it. It's a matter of praying and asking God about that. But for the most part, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul sounds like he believes that some people in the church are known to have the gift of interpretation, and they may be different people than those who have the gift of tongues. So that he says, if you want to speak in tongues, don't do it if there's not an interpreter present. Well, how would you know if there's an interpreter present, unless there were people who were known to be interpreters, who were known to have that gift? And so I think probably normally the interpretation would be given by someone other than the person who speaks in tongues. One person speaks in tongues, the other interprets. But it's not rigid, because, as I said, Paul did indicate that those who speak in tongues should pray that perhaps they would interpret, just in case no one else is there to do so.
Okay, well, that really helps, because I had it in my head that it had to be a certain way, and I kept wondering why it wasn't.
Apparently it's
so
flexible. So
thank you very much for that answer. And now my hard question, well, at least
okay.
To me it's hard. Do you know why there's not any real message of the United States of America in the Bible, particularly in the book of Revelations and things that are referring to the end times, other than, I mean, they talk about Israel and all the surrounding countries there. What would be happening to the USA, or is it possibly we would have already been destroyed, or do you have any idea?
Well, I've heard people speculate that the reason that America is not mentioned in Scripture is because America will be destroyed before the tribulation begins, and therefore when they believe the Bible describes the tribulation coming in the future, they believe that America will no longer be a player, will no longer be in existence. My own approach is different because I hold a different view of Revelation in general. I'm not convinced, as most people seem to be, that Revelation is currently unfulfilled. I hold what's called a partial preterist view, and I believe that Revelation is primarily not about the end of the world, but about the end of Israel, the end of the end of Jerusalem and the temple and that whole system. Now, obviously, someone who's never heard that view is not going to find my statement very compelling, nor do I require it, but I'm just trying to answer you according to my own assumptions. Mm-hmm. I don't assume that I would find America mentioned in Revelation, even if America is going to be around at the time of the second coming of Christ, because I don't think that Revelation is detailing information about the end of the world or that. I personally do believe the second coming of Christ is predicted in Revelation. But I believe that most of the prophecies in Revelation are looking at something that is not in our future. It was in the future of the readers and of the prophet who wrote it, but not in our future. That's been fulfilled already and long ago, before there was an America. Likewise, most of the prophecies that people apply to the end times, whether it's the last chapters of Zechariah or certain parts of Daniel, or even individual prophecies in Isaiah or Jeremiah, some of the prophetic writings there. Lots of people apply those to the end of the world and want to, you know, some people are actually looking for America in those prophecies, and some people feel that they can find America in them, but they have to do some very artificial interpreting to do so.
May I just interject a question?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Do you think that America has a name that we're not aware of, like Russia has Gog and Magog and all the different countries that have the old names?
Am I saying that? No, I'm not saying that. No. I don't think the prophets speak about the United States of America.
Not at all.
But that's because, to my mind, the prophets are not speaking about modern times. They're speaking about ancient times. Most of the prophets talk about the fall of Babylon, the fall of Assyria, the fall of Edom and Moab and Ammon, and the fall of ancient Israel. In other words, the prophecies about the fall, the judgments coming on various nations, are, to my mind, all about ancient nations. Even the prophecy of Gog and Magog, I don't think, is about modern Russia. So in that respect, I differ from the more popular teachings on those books, which are generally taught by dispensational teachers. And they take a futuristic view of those prophecies, whereas I take a preterist view of them, which means that I believe in a past fulfillment of these ancient prophecies and these judgments on these nations.
Okay, well, thank you. I mean, it's a lot to think about, for sure.
Sure it is.
And I just wondered if it was something going right over my head.
Well, you know, if what I say sounds pretty strange, and it might to a lot of people, and if there's an interest in, you know, seeing how the scriptures might be understood this way, I do have a series of lectures at my website that discusses this in some detail. And my website is thenarrowpath.com. There's many hundreds.
I was
frankly
looking at that yesterday.
Yeah, there's hundreds of lectures there, and they're all free. You can listen to them for free. And so if you go there to the topical lectures, there's a series called When Shall These Things Be? And if you listen to some of those lectures, I think you'll get a picture for an alternative view to that, which probably we hear most of the time. I should let you know that most of the prophetic teaching you hear today is following a view that was not around 200 years ago. It's a reasonably recent view. And so the view I hold is much closer to what the church held in ancient times and through most of its history.
Yeah, well, I have a previous pastor that now doesn't believe that there's going to be a rapture. And that scared me.
Well, I believe there's a rapture, yeah, but it's not mentioned in the Old Testament prophecies. It's mentioned by Paul, of course, in 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians. From time to time, you meet people who don't believe in a rapture, but that wouldn't be me. I do believe in a future rapture and a future resurrection of the dead and a future second coming of Christ. But much of the prophecies that are popularly applied to those events, I think, are probably talking about something else, and that, you know, teachers tend to read into some of these prophecies events that they are hoping that they will be that will be discussed there. I mean, we have curiosity about the future, and so many times when we find prophecies that are a bit obscure or hard to understand, the tendency is to say, well, this may be telling me something about our future, and they do apply them in a futuristic way when perhaps a more thorough study of those very prophecies and the setting in which they were given and the things that happened after they were given would convince them that the prophecies were fulfilled shortly after the prophet's time rather than, you know, going to be fulfilled in the end of time.
Yeah, okay.
All right. Well, I've got my lines full, and
so
I got to move along. Sure.
You've really helped me a lot today.
Thank you for your call. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Brian from Spokane, Washington. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. Thank you for taking my call today.
Yeah.
Yes, I'm hearing a lot about, I don't know if you're aware of it, you probably heard people talk about, you know, about the mention of transhumanism.
Transhumanism?
Yes, and also, you know, I was going to ask you, transhumanism and current trends, and also a lot of things that are facing the United States are being funded for the negative by billionaire George Soros because they want to set up, you know,
Okay. And do you have
false God, the Antichrist, and he believes that they can.
So, Brian, let me ask you this. Let me ask you this.
Have eternal life.
Okay, maybe you can't hear that I'm speaking to you. Are you unable to hear me? Brian, let me ask you. Do you have a question from the Bible?
Oh yes, I was going to ask. Yes, I do. How come people are always saying, you know, buy this storage food containers and such, but not really ministers will face this? That the time of the end is very well coming very soon.
I'm not sure what this question means. You say people are always talking
like
about buying food containers.
Everyone puts the God's coming in the future, like it's a way distant time. Where some people on the radio that pertain to the Bible, and they're saying that you'll know by the seasons when the time is coming of the end time.
So let me try to clarify this so I'll know exactly what it is you're asking. Are you saying that you're getting mixed messages from Christians on the Bible, that some of them are saying you should make preparations, like be a prepper with food storage and things like that to be prepared for digging in for the long haul on the one hand, but other Christians are saying, no, Jesus is coming so soon, which if he came soon enough, you wouldn't need to prepare for long. Is that the point you're making? I'm not really sure I understand.
Brother Hank?
My name is Steve. Yes.
I know who you are. I'm saying there's someone else that's been around. He's out of North Carolina that has a talk show like you.
Oh, Hank Hagerup, sure. Yeah, I know him.
Right.
Yeah, what about him?
I know who you are. I wasn't trying to say that I'm mixed up on who I'm talking to.
Okay, I'm just asking you, did I state your question properly?
Why is that occurring, Steve?
Okay, well, I'm asking, now, please listen to me for a moment. Please stop talking for a moment and listen to me. Did I restate your concern correctly? If not, I'm not sure what it is you're asking.
Oh, yes. I'm just wondering why that is. Why is there so much confused messages? And also, people calling with the most ridiculous calls, asking questions about how old the earth is and stuff. And, you know, like my father, who was quite learned in the Bible, he said people need to study their Bibles more, that so many people do not read the book. They have kinds of other books before the Bible.
Now we're moving another direction.
But they're not spending enough time in prayer or in the Bible.
Okay, well, Brian, let me just try to, if I can, address the first question you asked, if I understand it. You're saying that there's some people on the radio or Christians saying Jesus is coming really soon, and other people are asking like he's maybe not really coming that soon and that you should prep for a long-term time of disaster or whatever, or shortages or something. I think that's what you asked, and I do have a little difficulty, you know, putting together what your question is. But if that is your question, then I would suggest that even those who believe that Jesus is coming soon don't necessarily insist that he's coming this week or this year or even in the next couple of years or whatever. But many people are fairly sure that any moment the economy could collapse, food supplies could be radically reduced, and therefore that those who have stored up foods will be in a better position to eat day by day, at least until the shortages end or until Jesus returns. I would say that no one should be telling anyone that Jesus is going to be coming back this year or next year or the year after. If people are saying that, they're simply talking about something they don't know anything about, and they're making a mistake that many thousands of people made before them, and the one thing they all had in common was they were all wrong. No one was right yet about that. So, yeah, you'd think people would learn from other people's mistakes. You don't tell people Jesus is coming right away unless you just want to look foolish pretty soon when he doesn't come right away. Now, he might come right away. I'm not against the belief that Jesus could come at any time. But anyone who says he will come right away is speaking beyond their province. Nobody knows, you know, when he's going to come. But on the other hand, if I did believe Jesus was coming, let us say, in the next decade, there might be still something consistent in my saying, I think I'll put aside a few weeks worth of food or something like that, just in case, you know, something happens in this country to interrupt food supplies to the markets or things like that. These things have happened in the past. They have, for example, we just saw Hurricane Matthew go through. A lot of the stores in Florida and so forth had all their, you know, bottled water and food taken off the shelf, and people were having a hard time finding food. You don't need the end of the world to have times when you could wish you had a little bit of food on hand so you don't have to compete with everybody else for the limited supply. So, I mean, that would be, if people are saying, you know, store up some food, well, maybe so. What I would say about those who do store up food, remember Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. And food is certainly a treasure in times of shortage. But he didn't say don't lay up food. He said don't lay up it for yourselves. I believe that in a time of crisis, if you have stored up food, then you get to be like Joseph, who had stored up food in Egypt, and he fed the nation. He fed the others. He stayed alive, of course, too. But the food that he stored up, or for that matter, the food that the ant stores up, which is commended in the book of Proverbs for storing up food in the summer so that there'll be food in the winter. Well, the ant is not storing up food just for itself. It's storing up food for the whole community. There's certainly nothing wrong with being prepared if there are food shortages that you might be able to help hungry people, including your own family, your neighbors, and others who are not so well prepared. So, I mean, Joseph did it. The ant does it. Both are considered to be good examples in the Bible. And Jesus didn't forbid that people store up food for others, for example. In fact, Paul said that fathers ought to lay up for their children and not children lay up for their fathers, he said in 2 Corinthians. So there are, you know, there are times when a wise person will, you know, have something on hand for himself and others in times where crises may arise. And of course, a crisis could arise anytime, but we're living in times where, you know, the likelihood of some crisis arriving is fairly realistic. But, I mean, I don't know what the future holds. But the people who are telling you, you know, store up some food and so forth are not necessarily saying Jesus isn't coming back soon. Though I'm not either of those people. And so I'm not really sure how much I can answer the question for you. But you might want to ask those people, if they're saying things you can't harmonize, ask them what they mean or why they're saying those things. Let's talk to Micah from Seattle, Washington. Micah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, although you could be a bit louder. Go ahead.
Yeah, you're very faint on my end as well. So I'll just ask two questions, and then I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay.
One, is fasting for the Christian, or is that just something that a person as a Christian would do to make their walk with the Lord more rich, maybe gain some revelation? And then my second question is the Old Testament, meaning Israel, for today would you say incorporated with New Testament Christianity? Because we're all Gentiles, more or less, today. How much of the Old Testament should be mixed in with the New Testament as far as customs or your culture, the way of life, or your walking in the Lord?
Okay. Well, I got your question. I'll be glad to answer them, and thanks for calling. I know you got a bad connection, so we'll go ahead and hang up. I'll address those.
Thank you.
Okay, thank you. Your first question is fasting, you know, for Christians. Yes, fasting is a legitimate Christian practice. Jesus told his disciples, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites. And this was alongside his teaching on when you pray and when you give alms. There's no question, of course, that praying and giving to the poor are Christian duties, and therefore one might argue that fasting is in some sense a Christian duty too, although Jesus didn't command it. He just implied that you would do it when you fast. Do it this way or don't do it that way. And likewise, Jesus predicted that his disciples would fast. In Matthew chapter 9, he told the Pharisees who asked, why don't your disciples fast? He said, well, they will. When the bridegroom is taken away from them, they'll fast. So Jesus, again, never commanded us to fast, nor does any New Testament passage command it. But certainly Jesus spoke about it as if it's a Christian practice. And so I would suggest it is. Now, how often one would fast is never suggested in Scripture. The Pharisees fasted twice a week, but they are never set forth as an example for Christians. And so fasting more or less than twice a week would not be, you know, somehow being better or worse than a Pharisee. I think someone asked me about this a few days ago, and I said then what I'll say now. I think fasting should be done by the Christian when God leads them to fast. Now, there are times when whole churches may be encouraged to fast together, to fast and pray for something. I would assume that there would be a number of churches around the country fasting and praying at the time of the election in a few weeks. I think that would be very legitimate. If a church isn't fasting, I think individuals have every reason to do so. I'm not saying it's an obligation, but I would say that as the Holy Spirit leads, we should add fasting to our praying. And why? Why would we add fasting to our praying? That's an interesting question, because the Bible never tells us why people fast or why we should fast. We do find the apostles fasting. We find the elders of the Church of Antioch fasting. We find Paul in fastings often. So fasting was a Christian practice, but why? We're never really told. And some people think it's for the sake of disciplining your fleshly desires and putting them in their proper place. I'm not sure that that's what's intended by it, but some think so. Some think it's in order to take the time that you normally use preparing and eating meals and devoting that time to prayer so that you'd have more time for prayer than you would have if you interrupted it with meals. I'm not sure that that's the right reason either, but, I mean, both of those are possible reasons. But one reason I heard once that I thought was interesting, one pastor said that fasting is sort of like a continual prayer. That is, if I'm fasting and praying for something in particular, although I may be called away from my prayer times by duty, like household duties or work responsibilities or something else, I can still be fasting. And if God understands my fasting and praying are together for a certain thing, well, the fasting is continuous, even if my prayers are not. And this pastor was saying fasting is sort of like a continuous praying. And I thought, well, that's kind of an interesting suggestion. I don't know. The Bible doesn't necessarily say it, but it would make, you know, it makes some sense to me too. So I don't know why fasting is done. The Bible does not discuss that, but I can think of a number of reasons why it might be a good thing. And since the early Christians did it, it may be that they understood why and didn't tell us. But if there's a reason to do it that I don't know, there'd still be a good reason for doing it. So that's what I'd say about fasting. Now, your other question is probably somewhat related to it in your own mind. How much of the Old Testament practices that God commanded Israel are, you know, obligatory for Christians to continue, since we're kind of the new Israel? And I think you're probably thinking of fasting in those terms, too. Are we obligated to fast, or is that something the Jews were supposed to do? I believe that the law that God gave to Moses was part of a covenant that he made with Israel. And that's not the covenant that he's made with us. There's a new covenant now. The covenant God made at Mount Sinai was that which formulated Israel into a nation. And as a nation, they were supposed to keep those particular laws and statutes. That included a lot of things that nobody else has ever been told to do. For example, circumcision, the keeping of Sabbath, abstaining from certain foods. These things were all part of the covenant that God made with Israel. But God has never told anyone else other than Israel to circumcise or keep a Sabbath or abstain from certain foods. These were all part of the covenant that God made with Israel. Those things would set them apart from other nations in certain daily practical ways. Now, in the new covenant, which Jesus has made, it replaces the old covenant. Because it says in Hebrews that where there's a new covenant, the old one is obsolete. So God has made a new covenant, and that replaced the old covenant. We are not under the covenant God made at Mount Sinai with Israel. We're under a new covenant. Now, we must assume that the new covenant is different than the old one, or else it wouldn't have been brought in. Why replace the old one if the old one was as it should be, and if there's nothing different about the new one? Well, the Bible actually says that the old one was defective, or else God would not have brought in a new one. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 10. So the new covenant is different, and among the things different about it are the things it commands us to do. Never in the new covenant do you read anyone being commanded to be circumcised or to keep the Sabbath or to restrain oneself from unclean foods. It's just not there. And that's because the new covenant has different expectations and different requirements. In fact, Jesus told us what it is in John 13:34. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Even so, that you love one another." So this is the new commandment of the new covenant, is that we love. This is not involved. It does not involve rituals like circumcision or dietary restrictions. Those things have nothing to do with love. Those have to do with rituals, which were part of the old covenant. The new covenant does not involve itself with rituals such as these, and therefore, when we read the Old Testament and we read about such rituals, and we read about instructions that God gave Israel that don't have anything to do with whether you love your neighbor or not, we realize that those are things that were temporary, and they were part of the temporary covenant that God gave at Mount Sinai. But any of the laws that reflect the obligation to love your neighbor, well, of course, those standards are still valid because we're still supposed to love our neighbor. And so murder would still be wrong because murder is unloving. Adultery is wrong because that's unloving. Stealing is wrong. Bearing false witness is wrong. And a great number of other things that you find in the Old Testament are still wrong things because they are violations of the command to love. But when Christians keep these laws, that is, when Christians say, "No, I cannot murder, I cannot commit adultery, I cannot steal," they don't say it that because they're under the law. We're not under the law. We are under the law of Christ, which was that we should love one another. And so if it looks like Christians are keeping some of those Old Testament laws because I won't murder, I won't commit adultery, well, the reason I won't has nothing to do with the Old Covenant. It has nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. It has to do with Jesus and what he commanded us. And so the new covenant is made by Jesus, and what he taught is what we're supposed to do. And he never taught us to keep the Old Testament rituals, and for that reason, I don't believe that the rituals of the Old Testament are relevant to us, except as symbols of spiritual things. They are types and shadows of Christ. All right, we're going to talk next to Paul, calling from Omaha, Nebraska. And we have a line or two open for you right now at 844-484-5737. One more time, that's 844-484-5737. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Good, good. I've known about you here for quite a long time, since about 1998, when you wrote your Revelation 4 Views book, and have been a long-time listener, so I've truly been blessed and encouraged here by your ministry, so thank you.
Great, great. So only been on the radio in Omaha for a short time, though. Are you listening on the radio in Omaha, or are you listening on the Internet?
Listening on the Internet and through podcast, so appreciate
that. Okay, because we are now on the air in Omaha now, too. But go ahead.
Yes. My question for you today is, what is a good definition of a prophet and prophecy? I guess we've been hearing quite a bit about prophecy, and we're exhorted by Paul to seek the gift of prophecy. So I guess my question is, does it simply involve the proclamation of God, or does it involve some sort of future event here? And actually, I'll listen to your answer on the radio. So thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Paul, thank you for calling. Okay, now it's interesting what is meant by prophecy when the Bible talks about the gift of prophecy or prophecy in the church. There are some people, some translators, like the Living Bible that came out in the early 70s, it translated the word prophecy as inspired preaching when it was used in Paul's letters, when Paul talked about prophecy and prophets speaking and so forth. They paraphrased it as inspired preaching. Now, I don't know that that's a very good paraphrase, because although prophets who speak are inspired and they are preaching, it sort of leaves out some of the elements that the Bible seems to include in prophecy. And I think when people think of prophecy as simply inspired preaching, they may simply think that the pastor, when he gives a great sermon, and it really moves you and convicts you and so forth, that he has acted as a prophet or in the gift of prophecy. Well, I don't know. It is, I suppose, possible to extend the word of prophecy to any kind of inspired utterance. I think it's used more particularly than that in the New Testament, but it is sometimes used that generically. For example, on the day of Pentecost, we don't read that anyone was prophesying as we think of the gift of prophecy generally. And yet, they were speaking in tongues under supernatural inspiration. And when Peter attempted to explain what was going on, he said, this is what Joel spoke about when it says God will pour out his spirit on all flesh and they will prophesy. And he indicated that what was going on was prophesying, and yet what they were doing is speaking in tongues, not prophesying. At least Paul makes a distinction between prophesying on the one hand and speaking in tongues on the other in his listing of gifts, both in 1 Corinthians 12 and elsewhere. So why did Peter call speaking in tongues on that occasion prophesying? Likewise, when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well and told her she had had five husbands and she was now living with a man who was not her husband, she said, sir, I see you're a prophet. Well, Jesus was actually operating in what we would normally call the gift of the word of knowledge, but she called him a prophet. And it may well be that the term prophet and prophecy in biblical language is sometimes used very loosely to speak of anyone who speaks something that the Holy Spirit inspires. And that could even be preaching or an exhortation or something, because there are a number of gifts of the Spirit that involve speaking. And there's a possibility that in some places in the Bible, the word prophesying might be a big umbrella term for all kinds of inspired speaking. However, it seems evident, too, that prophecy in the New Testament is not that much different than prophecy in the Old Testament. Now, many people, almost everybody that teaches on the gift of prophecy in the New Testament makes a statement that is not justified and cannot be documented. They say this. They say in the Old Testament, the prophets primarily were foretelling, meaning predicting things, foretelling them, telling them in advance. Whereas in the New Testament, prophecy is forthtelling, that is speaking forth, as it were, a message from God, which would be something like a sermon. So this distinction between Old Testament prophecy and New Testament prophecy is often heard when sermons are given about it and so forth. They say the Old Testament prophets were foretelling, the New Testament prophets forthtell. And what they're suggesting, therefore, is that in the Old Testament prophets, you'll find a lot of prediction about things that haven't happened, that are going to happen. But in the New Testament, you won't find that element. You'll find them mainly giving what will sound like more or less sermons, forthtelling the word of the Lord to the people. Now, it's a very handy and convenient little dichotomy to make that contrast between Old and New Testament prophets. It just doesn't work. Because as you read the Old Testament prophets, let's take them first. In the Old Testament, prophets did, in fact, predict future things, but not all the time. Probably more often than prediction, they were involved in forthtelling. That is, rather than foretelling things, they were more often preaching sermons. Most of the prophetic writings were denunciations of sin, just like a sermon, just like a preacher might give. They were denouncing sin. They were calling people to repentance and things like that. So, I mean, you find this forthtelling element along with the foretelling element in the Old Testament prophets. So it's quite a mistake to, as it were, summarize Old Testament prophecy as if it's prediction merely, in contrast to forthtelling, which is found in the New Testament. Now, so I disagree with that summary about Old Testament prophecy. It's not foretelling. It's a combination of foretelling and forthtelling. And the latter is somewhat more prominent than the former in the Old Testament. But what about New Testament prophecy? What's it got in it? Now, it's interesting. The New Testament speaks about prophets, and it speaks about prophesying in some of the epistles and also in the book of Acts. But we don't have any samples of what the prophets say, except for one particular man, Agabus, who is called a prophet in the New Testament. And we do have two specimens of his ministry. What's interesting is that we have reference to Philip's daughters, and we're told that they prophesy, but we don't have any examples of what they said. And Paul talks about the prophets in the church being allowed to speak, but he doesn't give any indication of what they say, except he says in 1 Corinthians 12, that or 14, excuse me, he says that when a prophet speaks, he speaks to exhortation and edification and comfort in the church. But it's not clear whether that would include or exclude predictions. Certainly a prediction could be comforting and edifying. So Paul, we don't have anything in the Bible that gives us the actual contents of a New Testament prophet's utterances, except for those of Agabus. And what do we have there? Well, in Acts chapter 11, Agabus gets up and he prophesies that there's going to be a famine. Okay. And then later on, in like chapter 20, I think it is, or 21 of Acts, Agabus speaks again, and he predicts that Paul is going to be bound by the Jews when he comes to Jerusalem. Now, these are the only specimens we have of New Testament prophecy, and they are both foretelling. They're both predicting something. In other words, when a preacher says Old Testaments foretell and New Testaments forthtell, the preacher is just repeating something he heard someone else say. He's not saying anything that's true. He's not saying anything that has a biblical basis. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, prophets told the future, at least if Agabus is a true prophet, and the Bible seems to indicate he is. Now, the book of Revelation is also an example of New Testament prophecy, but not a typical one. The book of Revelation is like an entire inspired book, not like an utterance that a prophet might give in a church meeting. But again, it is a New Testament prophecy. It even refers to itself as a prophecy in the opening verses of Revelation chapter 1. And what do we find in Revelation? Well, we do find foretelling. Certainly there are predictions in Revelation. So again, that would suggest that New Testament prophecy is not lacking in prediction. But obviously, too, the book of Revelation has what we call sermons or forthtelling, the mind of God, the will of God to the churches, especially in chapters 2 and 3, where we have the seven letters to the seven churches. There, it's not so much prediction as it is assessment. Jesus saying, this church has these things that are good, but I have these things against you, and you're going to have to repent. So that would be more like sermons. So we see that Revelation, the book of Revelation, which is the largest sample of New Testament prophecy we have, is both forthtelling and foretelling. And so I'm going to suggest that we have no biblical basis for thinking that the gift of prophecy in the New Testament couldn't be exactly like the gift of prophecy in the Old Testament. Both the Old and the New Testament prophets predicted future things, and both the Old and the New Testament prophecies do contain exhortations and comfort and call to repentance and things like that, sermons, we'd say. So, in my opinion, a person may in fact prophesy in the church and tell the future. But he also or she may also prophesy in the sense that it'll sound more like an exhortation or a sermon. In fact, I wouldn't rule out that some preachers may be prophets and not even know it, and may be forthtelling the word of the Lord. You know, A.W. Tozer, in his lifetime, and he died in 1963, I believe, A.W. Tozer was widely regarded as a prophet in his pulpit. He was a pastor of a church and a writer, and he didn't necessarily call himself a prophet, But people often did because they felt like the Holy Spirit was more or less inspiring him when he spoke. And so in that sense, it may, you know, his sermons, you know, if people who knew him were correct, may well have been in many cases inspired by the Holy Spirit, may have been some, you know, some kind of a specimen of prophecy too. He didn't usually predict the future. Though I was once listening to a tape of his, and I wish I still had it, but a tape of one of Tozer's sermons, where he was giving a regular sermon, and then he kind of broke away just momentarily. He said, and he began to speak as a seer, and he says, you know, I see a time, you know, when, you know, the churches won't have one man of God left in them, you know, and he was talking about how the institutional church would sink under its own, you know, weight because of its rottenness and things like that. It's kind of an interesting thing for a pastor of a church to say, but it sounded like he lapsed from ordinary preaching into prophesying at that moment. I thought it was interesting because he never did that in his writings I know of, but it was in one of his recorded sermons I heard that. Anyway, I believe there is such a thing as prophecy today, but I'm not sure I would always be able to say when it's being exercised. There are people who say, thus saith the Lord, in churches, whom I'm not convinced are really prophets at all, and when they speak, it doesn't give me the impression that there's any reason to accept this as the word of the Lord in some cases. And other times, people are not saying, thus saith the Lord, but they're just perhaps moved by the Holy Spirit and speaking, you know, the mind of the Spirit to the people, and that could be an exercise of the gift of prophecy. Like I said, the Bible does, in the New Testament, sometimes seem to use the word prophecy as an umbrella term for almost any kind of inspired by the Holy Spirit speech. And I will tell you this, I've never regarded myself to be a prophet at all, but there have been times when, after I taught just an ordinary Bible study, I had no sense of prophesying at all, but that somebody came up and said, oh, you know, when you said such and such, that was just God speaking directly to me. I had this question and it was answered, or I had this need and what you said filled it, or whatever. And I would just say, well, I hope that was the Holy Spirit speaking through. I wouldn't call that prophecy, but maybe that would be in the category of something Paul would include under that heading. I don't know. I wouldn't make any claims about it. But I do believe that when anyone is filled with the Holy Spirit, they may very well speak words, and hopefully will speak words directed by the Holy Spirit, which could be maybe in the category that Paul would consider to be prophecy taking place. In any case, there is some ambiguity about it in the New Testament. And those are the thoughts I have on it that I can at least take the time to address it with here now. I need to take another call, though, and I appreciate your questioning that. Let's talk to Tom from Tacoma, Washington. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, it's always great to talk to you. I got a question about the Eastern Gate in Jerusalem. I know there was Bible prophecy in Ezekiel indicating that the Messiah would come through the gate, and which Jesus did go through that gate on what we consider Palm Sunday. And I was wanting your opinion whether that fulfilled the prophecy or whether it's going to be a future prophecy, seeing that the Muslims blocked off that gate hundreds of years after Jesus and put a Muslim cemetery in front of it to prevent the Holy One from going through the gate.
Right. The Eastern Gate of the city of Jerusalem has been bricked up, and some say that the Muslims did that in order to prevent the Messiah from coming through and fulfilling prophecy. Well, the prophecy about the Eastern Gate in Ezekiel is part of the whole temple vision of chapters 40 through 48, which many people, dispensationalists in particular, see as having a future reference. And they believe it's a future temple that would be built. And in that prophecy, there are several references to somebody called the Prince. And the dispensationalists tell us that the Prince is the Messiah, or is Jesus, in these prophecies. So they see Ezekiel 40 through 48 as describing a temple and its services, especially in the millennial kingdom. And they believe that the Prince in this prophecy is Jesus. And therefore, when it says that the East Gate is for the Prince, is what it really says, they take that to mean the Messiah is going to go through the East Gate of the city. And then they make all kinds of interesting predictions and observations about what's going to happen to all those bricks and blocks that are currently blocking the way through the East Gate and how he's going to go through when he comes. They say that he's going to return to the Mount of Olives. He's going to walk into Jerusalem, go through the East Gate, and so forth. All this picture that we've been taught is based on some very, ambiguous and brief references. For example, the whole idea that Jesus will set foot on the Mount of Olives comes entirely from Zechariah 14 in a passage where I think is tremendously misunderstood and misinterpreted. And the reference to the Messiah going through the East Gate is also, I think, a misunderstanding of Ezekiel's prophecy where he talks about the prince who will go through the East Gate. I don't believe that Ezekiel 40 through 48 is talking about a future temple or the Messiah. The prince, for example, if you read those chapters thoroughly, is one who offers animal sacrifices. If you read Ezekiel in the middle section of that, of chapters 40 through 48, it talks about the sacrificial rituals. It talks about how the prince will offer animal sacrifices for his sins and for the sins of the people. Well, that right there tells you it's not Jesus, because Jesus doesn't have any sins. And if he did, he wouldn't offer animal sacrifices. He offered his own blood once for all for the sins of the people. So if the prince that Ezekiel's talking about is going to offer animal sacrifices for his own sins and the sins of the people, and it specifically says that he will, then it's not referring to Jesus. It's not referring to the Messiah. And what I believe you have in Ezekiel 40 through 48 is the description of a temple and its rituals, which would have been initiated after the Babylonian exile if the people had responded wholeheartedly to God. And as you read that section, for example, Ezekiel 43, verses 10 and 11, it specifically says, if the people are ashamed of all the evils that they've done, then they shall be given this pattern of this temple and so forth. In other words, this is the temple God will let them have, and the rituals that will be performed if Israel, after their Babylonian exile, are wholehearted in their repentance and their shame for their sins and their response. However, they weren't. As it turned out, they weren't. And therefore, the conditions for this temple and this ritual coming to pass were not met. And therefore, I think they forfeited it. I think this temple was the temple that would have been if they had been as they should have been, but they weren't. And like many other things in the Old Testament, God said, this will be yours if you're faithful and if you keep my covenant. But they weren't, and so it didn't happen. That's how I think that temple is too. But then when it refers to the prince, I think it's just talking generically about there would be a certain function for the Israel's prince. This is not the Messiah, but just after the Babylonian exile, once they would rebuild the temple, there'd be priests, there'd be Levites, there'd be a prince, and so forth in their society. And there would be certain rules and rituals and duties for these different classes of people, including the princes. And there's a special gate for the prince to go through, the East Gate, and certain sacrifices for him to offer and so forth. But this would only apply before the coming of Christ. After Christ came, he abolished the whole temple system and the whole sacrificial system. So it's describing the way things would have been after the exile until the coming of Jesus in a restored temple if the people had properly responded to God, which they did not. So all of that was the what would have been, in my opinion. I wrote an article on this temple vision, actually, which was published in Hank Hanegraaff's magazine maybe a year ago or so, on Ezekiel's temple. If you look it up on Google, I think they have it posted at their website at equip.org. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday and try to take as many calls as we can in an hour. I'm sorry that we have several people waiting that didn't get on today, perhaps tomorrow. We are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio show. If you'd like to help us pay for that, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks a lot. God bless.